Related to the question of the real presence is the nature of the Eucharist as an offering or a sacrifice. And if there's anything in the history of the church related to the Eucharist that has been more controversial than the way in which Christ is present in the supper, it is whether or not we can call the Eucharist a sacrifice in some sense, and if so, in what sense? Now, it is sometimes surprising for people to find that the classic Reformed view does in fact affirm that the supper is a sacrifice of sorts. Now, it qualifies what is meant by that. It is not a sacrifice in the way that the medieval Roman Catholics understood that. It is not a repetition of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ or a reenactment of the cross in any way. But what the Reformed have affirmed again and again is that in the supper, God offers to us the Christ who was sacrificed once and for all. And so in the supper, we, just as the old covenant worshipers would eat the sacrifice, so in the Lord's Supper, we eat the sacrifice. He was sacrificed once and for all, and yet we receive that sacrifice into ourselves in the supper. The fact that his body and blood are separated in this ritual points to that fact. If your body and blood get separated, you've been sacrificed. I mean, that's the whole idea. And that's what's going on here in the ritual, which I think tells us something. Even as the glorified God-man, Jesus still comes to us in humble form, clothing himself in the elements of bread and wine. He comes to us in this way, showing us that the way of the kingdom is sacrifice and always will be sacrifice. As with the peace offerings of the Old Covenant, the peace offerings, if you look at the book of Leviticus, the peace offerings are the offerings that the worshipers were invited to partake of at the tabernacle and temple. They would actually eat a meal at God's table in God's presence. In the Lord's Supper, we eat the sacrifice as a means of communion with God and with his people. It's no coincidence, and John's Gospel bears this out, it's no coincidence at all that Jesus is crucified on the cross at that very moment that the Jews are all preparing their Passover lambs. He is the Passover lamb given to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, let us therefore keep the feast, keep the Paschal feast, the Passover feast. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We are consuming the sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled and transformed the old covenant sacrificial system, to be sure. Okay, not only the Passover, but all the rest of the sacrifices and all the other feasts in his cross. But nonetheless, we can rightly and truly say that in this meal, God offers to us the sacrificed Christ, and we eat the sacrifice into ourselves, receiving him and his benefits. But there's another sense in which we can talk about the supper as a sacrifice or use sacrificial categories to unpack the meaning of the supper. It is our sacrificial thank offering towards God. In fact, that's what Eucharist means. Eucharist means thanksgiving. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is our thank offering towards God. In the supper, we celebrate God's victory with thankful hearts. The supper is not a time for individualistic introspection, as is sometimes practiced. Rather, it is a time for joyful feasting together in triumph with the risen Christ, celebrating his victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Calvin said that in the supper, even as God offers Christ to us, so we offer Christ to God. The Eucharistic movement, as it's sometimes called, is first God towards us, giving us Christ, the gifts of God for the people of God, as the ancient liturgies say. But what do we do in turn as we receive Christ in the bread and wine? We are offering these gifts to the Lord. Or you really could say we're offering ourselves in union with Christ, because that's the only way we can offer ourselves, is in union with Christ. So the whole Eucharistic movement, God offering us Christ, us in response, in return, offering ourselves to God in Christ, it's all enveloped by our union with Christ. Our thank offerings, you could say, are based upon his once and for all propitiatory offering. But in this way, we really can describe the Eucharist as an offering, as a sacrifice. And the language of Eucharist, as I said, it means thanksgiving. This is emphasized in the ritual of the supper itself. If you Look at the Last Supper, the different accounts that we have. One thing they're all consistent about is that Jesus offered up two prayers of thanksgiving. There's a prayer of thanks before the bread, and there's a prayer of thanks that goes with the wine. Two prayers to manifest that gratitude is really at the heart of this. On our side, you know, it's interesting. Romans chapter 1 says that the root problem of humanity is that we fail to thank and glorify God. And actually, if you look at Romans 1, 18 to 32, there are a lot of echoes there of Genesis chapter 3. It's playing off of the fall of Adam and a lot of other Old Testament passages, but especially that narrative to show where human depravity leads, where the sin of Adam and Eve leads to for the human race as a whole. We fail to thank and glorify God. What do we do at the table? It's the antidote to that. We give thanks and glory to God. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice of thanks. And so really you can say that just as in the fall, man lost his heart of gratitude, you know, if Adam and Eve had stopped to give thanks before they took of the fruit of the tree, they wouldn't have taken it. That's what Jesus does at the Last Supper. He takes the bread and gives thanks and then distributes it. He takes the cup, he gives thanks, and then he passes it. Okay. So in this way, we can say that the ritual restores us, it reverses the fall, it rehumanizes us. We're going to talk about this more later on, but this ritual is training in how we ought to live as God's redeemed creatures. Our lives are to be Eucharistic sacrifices before God. Further, we can connect all of this to what Jesus says in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, do this, best translation reads, do this as my memorial. Now, what does it mean, memorial? This is often translated as remembrance, and this is where you get into a memorialistic view. People think, well, what this means is we got to try really hard to remember what Jesus did. Okay, so I need to curl up in a little ball with the elements in my hand and try my hardest to rake myself over the coals thinking about how it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. Well, that's true. I mean, theologically speaking, it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. But that doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in this verse, or at least it's not directly what's in view in this verse. Do this as my memorial. How is the supper a memorial? It is a covenant memorial. And if you look all throughout Scripture, all covenant memorials, if you think of, for example, the rainbow or the offerings that are called memorials before the Lord, all memorials call upon God to remember his covenant promises to his people. It's not about our remembrance. I mean, it's great for us to remember Jesus, but what really counts is whether or not God remembers Jesus' work on your behalf. Because if God remembers what Jesus has done for you, then you're safe and secure. That's the key. And that's what we're doing. We are calling upon God to remember Christ's sacrifice for us. Doing the supper is a way of pleading the promises. It's saying, God, you gave us Christ. His body and blood were separated for us on the cross. He died for our sins. Now accept us. Forgive us. Glorify us with him. Give us him and all things with him. See, we're pleading the promises. We're calling upon God to keep his covenant. Every time we do the supper, we're calling upon God to further his work of redemption in the world, to renew our experience of the Exodus. That's what it's all about. It's calling on God to remember the things that he said he would do. In the same way, we can say the proclamation of Christ's death primarily has a Godward orientation. Okay, the sacrament is kind of like the rainbow. It's a memorial that's directed towards God, a sign to God, calling upon God to keep his promises. In the same way, you know, Paul says we proclaim his death till he comes. Who are we proclaiming it to? Well, we do proclaim it to one another. We proclaim it to a watching world, if they are watching us. But fundamentally, it is a proclamation directed towards God himself. We're proclaiming the death of the Son to the Father that he might keep his covenant with us, so that he will remember what his Son has done for us and hold our sins against us no more. Well, what about the Lord's Supper and unbelievers? This has been another sticking point, not only historically, but maybe especially in recent debates within the Reformed Church. The supper is an objective means of grace. It is a real and true offer and promise of Christ and his benefits. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing. There is a blessing that is intrinsic to the supper because God has promised to make Christ present through his Spirit to those who partake of the bread and the wine. And yet, we also have to affirm, that's what the sacrament is objectively, we also have to affirm that the supper must be received with a living faith. If you're going to receive Christ and his benefits, you must partake with a living faith. Otherwise, if we do not partake in a worthy manner, as Paul says, we may be eating and drinking judgment to ourselves, judgment that may take the form of chastisement if we still have faith but we're not practicing that faith, or even curse if we have no faith at all. What's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul says, some of you are eating and drinking judgment to yourselves? He says, you're partaking in an unworthy manner. He says it's actually not even the Lord's Supper that you're taking anymore, because the way you're living together, actually failing to live together in unity, contradicts what the supper is all about. And particularly in Corinth, what they were doing is dividing up the body into rich and poor factions. Okay, they were dividing up the body in other ways too. Paul addresses that elsewhere in the letter. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, that kind of thing. But at the table, it was rich versus poor. And the rich would go ahead of everybody else and gorge themselves and get drunk, while the poor, who may have been slaves, who were detained and could not get to worship, you know, at the same time as everybody else, as the wealthier people, would come in and there was nothing left to eat, and they would go hungry. And Paul says this is a contradiction of what it means to be the body of Christ. It's a contradiction of what it means to do the Lord's Supper. It is the sacrament of the church's unity. So their practices at the table were contradicting the very meaning of the supper. Therefore, it was not the supper they were celebrating. And yet, even then, Christ was still present in some way. If you ask, well, how are they being judged? Who was doing the judging? Was Jesus. Jesus was really present as they were partaking, even in an unworthy manner, in order to judge them and chastise them. So if you consider the supper in itself, its intrinsic function and design, it is God's gracious gift to his people. But if you consider what it actually does in the lives of God's people, when we partake in an unworthy manner, out of unity, out of accord with one another, apart from lives of harmonious fellowship with one another, or when we partake apart from faith, it becomes a means of judgment and even curse. Calvin quotes Augustine on this. He says, in the elect alone, the sacraments affect what they represent. So it affects forgiveness and renewal only in the lives of those whom God has elected to salvation, those who have true faith. But Calvin nuances that in certain ways. He says, the sacraments have effectiveness among us in proportion as we are helped by their ministry, sometimes to foster, confirm, and increase the true knowledge of Christ in ourselves, at other times to possess him more fully and enjoy his riches. But that happens when we receive in true faith what is offered there. So the sacraments presuppose faith and also strengthen faith. Now, listen to what he says about unbelievers. What I've said is not to be understood as if the force and truth of the sacrament depended upon the condition or choice of him who receives it. So it's what Calvin wants to guard against here is a kind of Pelagianism, really, that would say it's our faith that constitutes the sacrament. It's our faith that makes the sacrament a means of grace. It's our sacrament. It's our faith that somehow triggers the presence of Christ and all the blessings. Our faith receives all of those things. So he says the force and truth of the sacrament does not depend upon your subjective condition. For what God has ordained remains firm and keeps its own nature, however men may vary. The Lord's Supper is still the cup of blessing, even if nobody in the room has faith. That's what it is intrinsically. Considered in itself, it's a means of grace. For since it is one thing to offer, another to receive, nothing prevents the symbol, consecrated by the Lord's word, from being actually what it is called and keeping its own force. Yet, okay, so the Calvinist said that's objectively what it is. Okay, your state of heart does not change what the sacrament is. Yet, this does not benefit a wicked or impious man. But Augustine has well solved this question in a few words. If you receive carnally, it does not cease to be spiritual, but it is not so for you. Okay, in other words, it doesn't cease to be what it is. It's just you don't receive the blessing or the benefit from it. Now, this is what Calvin says in the Institutes about unworthy partaking. The flesh and blood of Christ are no less truly given to the unworthy than to God's elect believers. A lot of people don't know or don't realize that Calvin said that. The flesh and blood of Christ are no less truly given to the unworthy than to God's elect believers. At the same time, it is true, however, that just as rain falling upon a hard rock flows off because no entrance opens into that stone, into the stone, the wicked by their hardness so repel God's grace that it does not reach them. It's always a blessing intrinsically considered, but that blessing just bounces right off of you if you don't have faith, if you don't have the open door of faith, if your heart's not open to what God is giving here. It says, Christ's body is presented to the wicked no less than to the good. I mean, if you ask this question, how does Christ judge those who don't have faith? Well, Calvin says it's not our faith that makes Christ present. He's objectively present. And then he says if we have faith, if our hearts are open by faith, we receive Christ's benefits. If our hearts are not open, Christ is still there, but he's there to judge. Christ's body is presented to the wicked no less than to the good. And this is enough so far as concerns the efficacy of the sacrament and the faithfulness of God, for God does not there represent in a delusive manner to the wicked the body of his Son, but presents it in reality. Nor is the bread a bare sign to them, but a faithful pledge. As to their rejection of it, that does not impair or alter anything as to the nature of the sacrament. See, Calvin's saying their unbelief does not nullify the promises of God. Let God be true, though all men are liars. I mean, that the sacrament is the sacrament. It's a means of grace no matter what. But to whom much is given, much is required. And if you don't receive in faith, in unity, in love of the brethren, it becomes to you a means of judgment. Calvin does not develop the negative efficacy of the sacrament as much as I think he ought to have. In light of what the Scriptures teach about that. But he does not say, well, if you don't have faith, Jesus is just not present. He says, Jesus is present. And he says, you just don't receive him unto blessing. And I think it's at least implied that there's a kind of negative sanction, that this is a judicial act, and there's a kind of cursing that comes if you partake without faith. And so, getting back to my notes then, while the supper is intrinsically gracious, we only receive what we carry away in faith. There's no sacramental neutrality. Something powerful, something efficacious happens every time a person comes to this feast. Either you're being nudged more and more towards the life of heaven, or you're just piling up for yourself a greater and harsher judgment at the last day. But there's no neutrality. Every time you partake, something happens. The sacrament will either be a feast of life or of death, a foretaste of eternal bliss in the presence of God, or eternal damnation and utter darkness. The same, of course, Paul says, is true of the preaching of the gospel. The word is an aroma of Christ unto the elect, drawing them to the Savior, but it is the smell of death to the reprobate, hardening them in their sins. The word comes to save or judge, but it always accomplishes its intended effect, and it never returns void. And I think the same thing can be said of the Lord's Supper, because it too is an administration of the Word of God, the promise of God. Well, how can we sum all this up? All this is to say that the Lord's Supper is simply the gospel. What is the Lord's Supper? It is the gospel in edible form. And what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. And this is important because all too many of our discussions about the supper take place outside of that framework. We need to learn to integrate the gospel. We need to learn to integrate the supper into our discussions of the gospel. We need to learn to integrate it into our understanding of how God works and applies salvation to us. We need to be careful to not get too hung up on the metaphysical questions. We've talked a good bit about the real or true presence of Christ in the supper. Those questions are important. But we don't need to get so hung up on the metaphysics of this that we miss the really important thing. Christ promised to be present with us in the bread and wine as we eat and drink these elements is not primarily a theological puzzle for us to try to solve. Rather, it is a gracious offer of life and hope to be received by faith. And that's the really essential thing. If it's just a symbol, as Flannery O'Connor said, to hell with it. But if it's really Christ, to heaven with it, because that's where it's taking us as we receive the bread and wine in faith. We are really communing with Christ in heaven. And that is a foretaste of what is to come. We should receive it in faith. We should rejoice in it. We should understand the mystery of the supper is not in the conversion of the elements into something else. The mystery is in Christ giving himself through his Spirit in the bread and wine as we eat and drink. It's the mystery of the Spirit joining us on earth to the mystery of the Spirit joining us on earth. See that sacrifice. Think about this. When a worshiper in the Old Covenant brought an animal for sacrifice, an animal without spot or blemish, and that animal then is killed and chopped up and laid on the altar and consumed in God's fire, and then part of it is held back to eat by the priests and the people. Okay, what's going on? Who does that animal represent? Well, that animal, on the one hand, represents the worshiper. The worshiper, after all, lays his hands on the animal and is incorporated into the animal. And so from then on, whatever happens to that animal happens to him. That animal is killed, that's you dying for your sins. That animal then is resurrected in the flames of the fire, which is God's spirit. God is a consuming fire. The spirit is God's fire. That animal is transformed, resurrected, glorified, and ascends up into God's glory cloud. That's you. You're being incorporated into the glory cloud. But that animal without spot or blemish also represents Jesus. And so when the fire on the altar consumes that sacrifice, God is eating you. But when you sit down and eat your portion, you are eating Jesus. And so there's this mutual eating that goes back and forth. We're eating the same animal. We must be joined together as one flesh. Okay, so we're all eating the same thing. You are what you eat. That's good theology. So the fact that God would accept the offerings, that God would eat these offerings, is a sign of God's grace, not God's neediness. It's a sign that God's communal life is open. It's open to those who want to enter by faith. He desires fellowship with us. And how does he have fellowship with us? It's by means of food. And so again, in the sacrificial system, the worshiper is representatively and symbolically ingested by God. Now, for that to continue, you have to keep walking by faith. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, you know, you don't taste very good, and I'm about to spit you out. And I like what Jim Jordan says. He says, well, what are we doing in Jesus' mouth in the first place? that's a good question to ask. Well, it's all this background, okay, from the sacrificial system. We're the sacrifices. He's eating us. And if we don't taste right to him, if we don't taste like faithful people ought to taste, he's going to spew us out of his mouth, vomit us out of his mouth. So God eats us, we eat God. That's the covenantal bonding that takes place through these sacramental meals. Another way of getting at this, you are what you eat kind of thing, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this has been a big issue in the history of theology as well. What is the body of Christ? There are at least three ways we can speak about the body of Christ. There's the historical body of Christ, that is the flesh of Jesus himself, the humanity of Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's his body. When Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, he was talking about his body, his bodily death on the cross, and then his resurrection on the third day. But we can also talk about the bread as the body of Christ. Jesus said, this is my body given for you. This is my body broken for you. So there's a second sense in which we can talk about the body, and we've been discussing, obviously, that link between the historical incarnational body of Jesus and the body that is the bread that's given to us in the supper. But then we can also talk about the church as the body of Christ, which Paul does in 1 Corinthians. Now, all of these meanings are at play in one way or another in that whole discussion in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12. See, the body slash bread that we eat together is not only the glorified humanity of Christ, it's also the church. We are not only incorporated into Christ in the supper, we are incorporated into one another. We're not only eating Jesus, we're eating each other. Luther says this beautifully. I won't read you the quotations here for the sake of time. But we are not only incorporated into Christ as we eat the bread of the Lord's Supper, we're also incorporated into one another. There is a mutual eating of the Lord's Supper that forms and bonds the church into the covenant community. There's another ancient slogan, the Eucharist makes the church, and that's exactly right. We become the body of Christ by eating the body of Christ. We are what we eat. We eat the body of Christ. In doing so, we become the body of Christ. And so it's not only about communion with Christ, it's about communion with one another. That's something we'll come back to later on. The rite of the supper is also about eating and drinking. This is what we are commanded to do. We do it as Christ's memorial. That's what Jesus said. Do this as my memorial. But note, the sacrament does not take effect. It does not do what it does as we look at it or as we contemplate it or as the words of institution are spoken over it. It is in the eating and drinking that we receive Christ. And this is really, really important. Calvin's view has come to be known as receptionism. And most of the rest of the church, I don't know how far back I want to say this goes, but pretty far back, has held to what you could call a consecrationist view. And I think here Calvin actually, and this is one of those areas where the Reformation was really right on target and is very helpful to us. Consecrationism. The view is that at some point along the way in the liturgy, okay, while the priest is doing something with the elements up front, whether it's the words of institution or the prayer or what have you, at some point something happens and those elements are consecrated, and then whatever they understand about the real presence, that's when it happens. That's when the elements are converted into something else. Or that's when the transubstantiation happens or the consubstantiation or whatever your view happens to be. And then after that, you're not just talking about bread, you're talking about body, okay? And then you have all, and in the medieval church, of course, this came to be a huge deal because, for example, if this is no longer just bread but also body, then what happens when crumbs spill on the floor? You know, what about the proverbial church mouse that gobbles up those crumbs, that kind of thing? What about leftovers? That becomes a huge deal with a consecrationist view. I mean, you can't just throw them out. You can't throw the body of Jesus in the garbage can. You can't let it get stale, and all of a sudden all these superstitions arise. This is why in the medieval church, most people became afraid of partaking the Lord's Supper and did not partake sometimes for years and years and years. The laity were excluded because it's not just that the priests were saying you can't partake, but the people didn't want to partake. They were scared to death. I don't want to be the one who spills the blood of Jesus. This is why after the doctrine of transubstantiation arose, children were cut off because, I mean, we've got dozens of dresses at home with wine stains down the front, okay? I mean, because little kids, I mean, they're going to spill it, you know? So you just can't have that. And so this consecrationist view basically puts a hedge around the supper. Everybody's scared to death of it because nobody wants to mishandle the body and blood of Christ. Well, Calvin's view is that we receive Christ in the eating and drinking. There's no point at which a consecration takes place. And actually, if you look carefully at the accounts in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, you'll see that even after the words of institution have been spoken, Paul will still talk about it as bread. It's in the eating and the drinking that we receive the body and blood of Christ. And this is why Calvin said no localized presence and no consecrationism. Okay? Held to a receptionist view. This means in the best Reformed liturgies, there is no, strictly speaking, no epiclesis. An epiclesis would be that prayer in which the Holy Spirit was invoked or Christ was invoked, you know, to set apart the elements for the sacred use, and whatever's going to happen to them, you know, do it now. Zap them from heaven to make them into whatever they need, you know, into body and blood in some way. Okay? No epiclesis. A truly Calvinian pastor will not pray a prayer of consecration over the elements. He will do what Jesus did. He will pray a prayer of thanksgiving. He will give thanks for them. He won't say, God, make this bread into body now while it's sitting here on the table. He'll just say, thank you. And the best Eucharistic prayers are often the most simple. They're just simple prayers of thanks. We don't have to invoke the presence of Jesus into the elements or anything like that. There's no need for that. Well, what else can we say about eating? From beginning to end, the Bible is a narrative of feasting. The Bible's about eating from beginning to end. It begins in the Garden of Eden, as we've already mentioned, where every tree is given to Adam for food. Of course, there's one temporary exception, but I stress temporary. And the emphasis in Genesis 2 is how on every tree is given to Adam for food. And then God says, okay, there's this one restriction. But the implication by God saying every tree is given to you first is that that restriction on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is only temporary. And when you're good and ready, God's going to give you that too. When you're mature enough to be a king, to be a judge who determines good and evil, then you can partake of this tree as well. The story, and this is kind of just a thumbnail sketch, but these are just things to think about, sort of feasting highlights within the biblical story. The story of eating continues when Abraham is fed by Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. He's returning from battle where he's routed the several other kings, and Melchizedek meets him and gives him bread and wine, obviously pointing ahead to the Lord's Supper. It's typological. The story of eating continues in the history of Israel with the manna from, well, we say with the Passover, obviously, when they're set free from Egypt by eating the sacrificial lamb, and then the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. There are several testing incidents that take place in their wilderness wandering that have to do with food and drink. And then, of course, God gives them a calendar that has not only the Passover, but several other feast days. And these are big celebrations that usually last a week long. In fact, if you add them all up, including the weekly Sabbaths, you've got 80 feast days in the Old Covenant calendar compared to just one fast day. Now, you know, that's my kind of religion, you know. Let's eat up. The prophets, when they go to describe the coming kingdom, describe it in terms of a banquet, in terms of a great feast. Isaiah 25 is probably the best example of this, but there are others. When Jesus comes, he comes eating and drinking. In fact, he was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, which is not just to say he ate too much and he drank too much, okay? But actually, in terms of Deuteronomy 21, Old Testament law, they're saying he ought to be put to death, okay? It was his eating practices, his eating habits, his table fellows, his table companions that was most scandalous about his ministry. They put Jesus to death because he ate with sinners. That's really what it all comes down to. In fact, Luke 15 is a really good illustration of this. Luke 15 is, of course, has the well-known parable of the prodigal son. But listen to how it starts. Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. So Jesus is, you know, obviously already got the wrong kind of people gravitating towards him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that's the whole problem. Now, what does Jesus do in response to them? Well, he begins to tell stories, and he tells stories about those who were something that was lost being found, obviously pointing to the tax collectors and the sinners who were lost, who are now being found by Jesus. The last story he tells is the story of the lost son. Well, how does this story end? It ends with the father welcoming his prodigal son back into the household by throwing a feast for him. So this is just what Jesus is doing. The story that Jesus tells here is descriptive of what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. It's descriptive of what's going on in the Gospel of Luke at this very moment. But remember, the Pharisees don't want to eat with Jesus. And they've got a counterpart in the story as well, the older brother, who says, you know, why are you throwing a party for him? He was, you know, he went and wasted your whole inheritance. Now here you're throwing him this big party. And the father says, look, you're welcome to have a party anytime you want. But what does the older brother do? He's not interested in that. Just like the Pharisees aren't interested in being a part of the party that Jesus is throwing. I mean, everywhere Jesus goes, he's throwing parties. And of course, the Pharisees are upset with this because they know that Jesus is talking about them when he tells a story like this. They are the older brother in the parable. Jesus began his public ministry by attending a wedding feast in John chapter 2. The first miracle he performs is to provide not only wine, but the best possible wine in great abundance for the wedding party. When Jesus wasn't going around eating and drinking, he was telling stories about eating and drinking. Parable after parable has to do with Jesus talking about how he's going to throw a feast, a party, a banquet. Okay, if he's not eating and drinking, he's talking about it. He doesn't go around saying, you know, a man decided to host a lecture series, and so he sent out invitations. You know, it's always a man is going to throw a big party, and so the invitations went out. I love Luke chapter 5. I mean, this is a great one, you know, that you can just preach this and make the point so easily. Luke chapter 5, listen to how Matthew, how his call is described here. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, how is Levi going to show forth this conversion that's taken place in his life, this call that's taken place in his life? What's going to be the sign that he's now a follower of Jesus? He says he went off to meditate on his own. Is that what it says? He went off to read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Okay? No, it doesn't say any of those kind of things. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. What is the sign of Levi following Jesus of his response to the call? He throws a party. I mean, if you've been called to follow Jesus, this is what you're doing. Jesus throws parties, and you want to be like Jesus, so you start to throw parties as well. And we should understand, all of Jesus' meals have a sacramental quality to them, a sacramental dimension to them. These are meals with Jesus, and that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's dinner with Jesus. So all the meals that Jesus has, all throughout the Gospels, all the feeding miracles he does and that kind of thing, they all foreshadow and point to the Last Supper, which of course really is the First Supper of the New Age, of the New Covenant. And we find that after Jesus has ascended back into the heavenlies, it's not as though God's people stop feasting. The feasting goes on, and you see this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit leads the disciples to feast with one another, to break bread together, to fellowship with one another around the table, around food. In Acts chapter 20, the whole worship service is described as coming together to break the bread. That sums up Christian worship. What do we gather to do? We gather to break the bread together. The article that's there in Luke's accounts drops out of English translations, but that's one of the ways you know that Luke is talking about the Lord's Supper. He says they broke the bread together. We came together to break the bread. And of course, you can move through the rest in the New Testament and find all kinds of allusions to the sacramental feast. The book of Revelation ends, in fact, with a feast, with the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so truly, it may be said, the kingdom of God is a party. The kingdom of God is a feast. We eat and drink our way into the kingdom. C.S. Lewis says that God is the ultimate materialist. Lewis says God must like matter. After all, he invented it. He created it, so he must like it. It's his own handiwork. The kingdom of God comes from another world, as Jesus said, but it envelops this one and transforms it. It doesn't do away with the physicality of this creation or with its material nature, but it transforms it and renews it and heals it and restores it. The supper's centrality is the ultimate affirmation of the goodness of the creation, and it's the ultimate antidote to Gnosticism in all its forms. What the supper says is it is this world that is being redeemed. It is this creation that is the arena of God's work of redemption. We have an incarnational religion, and an incarnational religion is a religion of feasting. Now, why bread and wine? Well, there's a lot of references to bread and wine throughout the Bible, sometimes independently of one another, sometimes together. Let me read you a few passages here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. See, eating and drinking is the fruit of hard work. Paul says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's just a reflection back on Ecclesiastes, among other things. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So all of it, both the working and the eating, are from God's hand. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? So he's saying, this is God's gift to you. Enjoy it. Chapter 10, verse 19. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Okay, let's not get into what he means by money here. That'd be another lecture in and of itself. But he says, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry. I mean, what is wine for? It's to gladden the heart of man, as Psalm 104 says. It's not like God is ignorant of what wine was going to do to people when they drank it. But that's what God wanted. Okay. Now, the Bible warns against drunkenness as well. Perhaps we'll get to that when we talk more specifically about the elements. But understand, bread and wine are God's good gifts. They are also simultaneously the fruit of human labor. And that is significant, that they are both. They are both God's gifts to us and the fruit of human labor. Bread and wine are the most basic of foods. On day 3 of the creation week, God makes grain and fruit plants. Jim Jordan, in his book Creation in 6 Days, points this out. God makes grain and fruit plants, which means the plants that God makes on day 3 of creation are the plants from which the sacramental elements derive. Plants from which we get things like bread and oil and wine. Those are the plants that are singled out as having been created on day 3 of the creation week. And it's interesting, too, and Jordan does a lot with this. I'm only going to say a couple things about it. But bread and wine really encompass the whole of human life and experience. Bread is what Jordan calls alpha food. It is our basic sustenance. It's that which makes work possible. Before you go out and do work, you got to fill your belly with bread so you have energy, so you have strength. And through that bread, God empowers you to go and take dominion over the creation. Wine is alpha drink, or I should say omega drink. Your notes are wrong there. It enables us to rest and celebrate our work after it's completed. Okay, you don't start off your day with a glass of wine, at least hopefully you don't. But you might end it that way, okay, if you're over 21. Or with a parental guardian. So what you have in the supper is all of life in a microcosm, the alpha and omega of life, the starting point and the ending point. Starting with bread, which makes work possible, okay, and then wine, which celebrates a job well done. And in that way, you know, you ask, okay, is the Lord's Day the first day or the eighth day of the week? It is both. It is the starting point of a new week. You're being given bread to go forth and conquer the world for Christ. But you're also being given wine to celebrate what God's enabled you to do this past week. It's both. And in that way, the end of every week flows into a new week, and there's this continuity. But it's all sustained by God's grace, by God's gift to us at the table. Bread and wine are for our enjoyment. God is not parsimonious with his gifts. Bread and wine were created by God to bring us pleasure. And we should not be embarrassed by this, the fact that we would have good bread and good wine at the table, or the fact that we would enjoy these things even outside of worship. Pleasure, even physical pleasure, is not intrinsically evil. There is nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation so long as we do so lawfully and to his glory. John Calvin said, even dour John Calvin, okay, says, we are nowhere forbidden to laugh. Some Calvinists need reminding, I guess. Or to be satisfied with food, or to annex new possessions to those already enjoyed by ourselves or our ancestors, or to be delighted with music, or to drink wine. These are God's good gifts, Calvin is saying. Enjoy them to his glory. And don't feel guilty about it, okay? That's one of the problems. You know, in our society, nobody wants to talk about sins that are really sin. If something's really a sin, we redefine it. You know, it's not adultery, it's an affair, you know, or an improper relationship or something like that. But then how do we describe desserts? You know, it's sinfully delicious. Well, we've just got everything all backwards, okay? I mean, the things that are sin, we don't call them sin, and the things that aren't sin, we do. You know, we've got to use that language somewhere, and so that's how we use it. And now the ultimate, you know, evil in our world is McDonald's. You know, it's the source of all evil because, you know, they service things that aren't healthy for us or whatever. Commenting on Psalm 104, Calvin said, it is lawful to use wine not only in cases of necessity, okay? I don't know what would constitute a case of necessity, but also thereby to make us merry, okay? It's lawful to drink for the pleasure of it. And I've got as a parenthetical statement here, the Scripture clearly endorses the use of alcoholic beverages even for uses other than communion, though this freedom needs to be qualified in at least two ways. It must be within the bounds of God's law, namely, in moderation. Drunkenness is forbidden. Gluttony is forbidden. It must be to God's glory, and it must be in a way that manifests love for others. And also, it must be in the right context. Context matters. Okay, there's no act that is without a context. Context matters. Christians are forbidden from drinking, say, with certain people, from being a companion to drunkards, that sort of thing. Calvin's Catechism of the Church of Geneva asks, but why is the body of our Lord figured by bread and his blood by wine? And part of the answer reads this way. As by wine, the hearts of men are gladdened. Okay, again, God knew what he was doing when he created wine. It's not like he was not aware of the properties it would have, the effects it would have. As by wine, the hearts of men are gladdened, their strength recruited, and the whole man strengthened, so by the blood of our Lord, the same benefits are received by our souls. Okay? That's exactly right. I mean, we ought to be filled with joy because we have received the blood of Christ. And what wine does for you, the pleasure and the satisfaction you get from it, that is a small foretaste or pointer to the much greater joy and satisfaction and fullness that you get from the blood of Christ. Later in his catechism, there's this instruction. What do we obtain in the symbol wine? That as Christ once shed his blood for the satisfaction of our sins and as the price of our redemption, so he now also gives it to us to drink, that we may feel the benefit which should thus accrue to us. Okay, we are sensible creatures, sensate creatures, and God has given us bread and wine because they are properly suited to our natures. And again, note here that the supper does what it does, not in contemplation or adoration of the elements, not as they're prayed over or spoken over, but in their reception. Okay, you're not going to feel that benefit from the wine unless you actually drink it. The elements are the body and blood to us as we eat and drink, and not in any other way. We must do this. We must do this as Christ's memorial, and the doing is the eating and the drinking. Okay? Let me stop there. We'll take a break and come back and talk more specifically about bread and wine.